We've been looking at the subject of prayer for several weeks, and we're only going to look at it for one more week after today. And I have decided, you know, we studied Matthew for over 2 years. I decided if you really wanted to exhaust the study of prayer, you'd be here for several years, because between the stories about people interacting with God and the instruction on prayer alone, there's an incredible amount of material in the Bible that you could try to access. We are going to look at an Old Testament book in a couple of weeks, and then we will go after that, when we're done with that, however long that takes, we'll be going to the book of Acts. When we go to the book of Acts, we will touch prayer again. And so I'm going to leave the references to prayer and the Holy Spirit for that study rather than out of context for this study. So if you have any questions, save them. But or see one of the elders, because they're very wise. Remember, the critical issue of prayer is in searching for the definition of who God is. If we get the definition of who God is right, or at least somewhat right, we know what he wants, and then in return what he might not want. He's very merciful to us and extends grace to us in unbelievable portions. He does, however, desire honesty and hearts that move toward him. If our heart is far from him while we pray, but we claim it's close, we make the same mistake the Jews made that we saw over and over when we studied the book of Matthew. Remember Isaiah 1 when he said, "When you stretch out your hands to pray, I will not hear." It wasn't their performance that was lacking. He wasn't asking for an increased performance. It was their lack of a tender heart toward him that was lacking. At this point in history, it would seem apparent that perfection of doctrine, or at least our perfection of understanding doctrine, is pretty hard for us to claim. Those who claim, and we see them on TV and the radio, and to be 100% correct or close to that, seem to continually fall away as we watch their lives. As time and experience shows, their limitations and their lack of insight, what they have said doesn't prove to be correct. So it's not perfection that we seek. It's not great performance. It's a simple heart after God, tender and obedient to the known will of God, and humble and sensitive to the unknown will, the things that we can't quite understand. If the purpose of Jesus' time on the earth was not to create an earthly kingdom, if the purpose of Jesus was not to give us health, wealth, and power, as we saw when we studied Matthew, then the purpose of prayer must be the same. Not to do that either. Prayer is not a tool to pry blessing from God's hand that he would hold so tight. And it's prayer that we use to pry that open to enjoy his blessing. God gives us his blessing freely, but he also gives it wisely. The blessing he gives may not be the blessing we want. An illness may bring about spiritual growth that health could never bring. An accident may cause us to think of God carefully in a way that we haven't for a while. If you remember, I once quoted Oscar Wilde, for those of you that know him, a famous playwright. He was a hedonist who died as a result of his excesses. But at one point he stated, "How else but through suffering will the Lord Christ enter in?" Even he could understand that sometimes these situations bring us to think of God carefully. God is sovereign. And someday we'll take on that topic of what it is to address a sovereign God. But sovereignty is not simply doing what God pleases to do in an arbitrary way. He is limited by his character, which is always good. Sovereignty is God doing good for the sake of his creation in a way that goes deeper and far beyond what we can often understand. And that's why we use that term, he is sovereign. I've shared with you a couple times that when I was young, my father was pretty hard to live with. He didn't walk with the Lord, and sometimes that was really hard and left some fairly deep scars in me as a person. But I've often thought, and I think I can honestly say if I could go back and change it, I wouldn't. Those tough times helped me develop in a way that God could use, maybe, possibly, kinder toward other people who are suffering. A knowledge and thankfulness of what I will be like if I don't listen to the still small voice of God in my life. I don't doubt that each of you have a story of some hardship that was really difficult for you. And in one way, you would have liked it never to have happened. But sometimes if you think carefully, you think that that might have been the best thing that happened for me at that time, even though it was hard. So although God is sovereign, we are not. We are not capable of comprehending the limits of his knowledge or comprehending his sovereign acts in their entirety. This is why we grow bitter when we don't get what we want and we think we deserve. Have you considered that bitterness is the act of not getting what we think we deserve? Back to my driving. You know, if I have an attitude about the person in front of me, it's because I'm not getting what I think I should get. A free highway with no one on it but me. You know, I mean, this is the immaturity that, I mean, I'm sure you guys don't have those kind of things. But, you know, myself, I'm still growing, so I have these kind of struggles. But these are the kind of things that that can cause bitterness. Unfulfilled expectations, but they aren't necessarily what God would want us to have. If our spouse doesn't give us what we want, what we think we have a right to, we pout. When God doesn't supply us with every want, even though we live in a world of extreme comfort, we struggle with him. If the church, people at church don't greet us and say the right things to us, well, we're going to move to the church down the road. We often end up blaming ourselves for not measuring up to God's expectation so he could give us what we want. In reality, instead of our shortcomings, it's just something that he didn't promise to give us and probably what we didn't need to begin with. And he never intended to have for us to have it. I'm sure you've all thought of what it would be like if God answered your prayers on a daily basis, 100% guaranteed. It probably wouldn't be good for any of us. I don't know if you saw, somebody did a follow-up study on these guys who inherit like these multi-billion dollars in these jackpot things that people enter, you know. And like every person's life was worse after a year than it was before they had it. The fact is we can't handle that kind of wealth, and we also can't handle that kind of authority. There are many verses on prayer that are very hard to comprehend, and if you've noticed, if you looked at them, I've avoided most of them, okay? But we're going to look at a couple of them today, and maybe a couple next week. So if you have your Bible or some way to look it up, we're going to be in James chapter 5. And we're going to look at just part of a verse, actually, although we'll look at a couple of verses around it. And you, many of you know this verse. For you older folks, you memorized it in King James. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The NIV says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Quite a short sentence. It isn't followed by a long explanation as to what that means, what availeth much means, what kind of change is happening. But if we look here, we can't just spiritualize this away. There is more here than just spiritual blessing. There's actually physical things that are happening. It's followed by an interesting two verses. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So these are real life happenings. This is something that a man of God prayed for, and it actually happened, and it affected the physical world, not just the spiritual world. So we can't take the easy way out and say, well, it's just a spiritual happening within you, and so God is doing what he does. Some physical power was exercised. So now here comes the question, or one of the questions that you get from this. Does the power and effectiveness that is exercised here, the fact that you can do these things, bring us to where God already is? Or is it possible that God will alter his actions based on our interaction with him? And I think that in prayer, somehow this question has to come up at some time. know if I said it very clearly there, but what I mean to say is Calvinism, if you think of Calvinism as such, taught as a theory in today's world, is simply God getting us to agree with Him. He has everything set out in advance, and His goal is to get us to understand where He's going and just get us on board with Him. Our pleas could never change His sovereign decisions, which were created before we were born. This can be both comforting and fearful. Comforting in that God has predestined all the actions of man, and He will see it through to the end regardless of circumstances or of our hopes and wishes. But it's fearful in the idea that it creates fatalism. All things will end the same regardless of our fears and entreaties. So each of you have to decide. Some people find Calvinism very comforting. I find it very fearful. So I don't have any problem with God being big. I think that that's awesome. But the idea that there is really no tenderness between us, it's just me trying to catch up to the curve that He's already on, is pretty scary to me, because I don't know about how long it's going to take you to catch up with the curve that God is already on, but it would take me an awfully long time to catch up there. So is He doing these things? When it says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, is He interacting with us, and does He change His mind? Does He alter? Does He think? Does He communicate with us? Has He already decided? Is it a given? Or is there some wiggle room for us? It seems to me like the ability to decide on this issue would affect how you'd pray, wouldn't it? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? If you think that it's all predestined, then you simply have one prayer, is, Lord, help me understand what You're doing and join You in doing it. But if there's some wiggle room there, some things that God wants to interact with us on, then it may be the idea that it's worth sharing every idea, even a lot of times, with Him. We'll look at another story, another Old Testament story. Genesis 18, 22 through 33. We've said before that that Christianity, which is based on Judaism after Christ came, the stories are the same, one and the same, is an interesting religion where you can, if you want to call it a religion as a neutral term, you can argue with God. You've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember how he's talking with God the whole time, you know, just interacting? They say money is an illness. May I be smitten so that I never recover? I just remember that line for some reason, you know. I probably didn't say it quite right, but you know, but he's always interacting with God back and forth, and I think as far as I'm concerned, when I was young, I talked to God, and then in my early teens, I was told that you should have a daily devotional, and so this would please God, right? Well, that's up for discussion, but that would automatically mean if I didn't have my daily devotional, then I didn't please God, right? And so then I had to do it, and once I had to do it, some of the freshness was lost, some of the innocence was lost, because now I'm trying to perform, and I think of the person I heard, no, was going to church, and I've said it before, but he was going to go to this one service, and his wife said, but that one's not in English. And he goes, well, it still counts, you know. So it's the idea that of doing things that count when there's just simply not the tender heart of God there. God's easy, available wherever you are. In Genesis 18, 22 through 23, we have the idea that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evilness of it. You guys remember this occasion, and Lot's involved here. There's a Lot as a person, I mean, and it's interesting. Abraham had just had an interaction with God in a very meaningful way, including telling his wife that she was going to bear a son. That was when she snickered a bit, and it was called for that. And then he's making it clear that he's going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 23, this is what Abraham says. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's some fairly bold talk to God, you know, in terms of this. He's challenging him. And then Abraham spoke up again. Now, so it was 50 the first time. He says, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, and let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham. He left, and Abraham returned home. Now, I didn't want to read this when the kids were in the room, because I didn't want them to follow this pattern in manipulating you, but they're gone, except for that row up there in the bleachers. So you guys didn't hear anything I said. You know, what if I just do? Never mind. Abraham here is reasoning with God. He's asking God to hold back his hand of judgment. God appears to acquiesce. Of course, you could argue that God knew there wasn't 10 and was simply bringing Abraham to think like he did, bringing him up to speed with him. But it may be that God interacts and shares his decisions at times with his creation. A very interesting thought. I think we pray often believing that he shares his decisions with his creation. So if we see some examples in the Bible that he may do that, I think it would seem biblical for us to follow that pattern in complete openness and honesty with God. The challenge for us is we don't hear back the same way of the 40, of the 30, 20, 10. We have another example of this kind of thing close by here in Exodus, in chapter 4 of Exodus. We're going to look at two things with Moses here, one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 32. Moses here again is talking to the Lord very personally. And Moses, because God is now charging him with the life task that he's going to have to do to free that country from the most powerful nation on earth, which is not an easy thing to do, especially for a man who seems to be a little bit sporadic in his emotional stability. And Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'? Then the Lord said, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it down on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into his staff. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." I always find it interesting when you have this phrase and he doesn't say their God. He says the God of their fathers, which always makes me think they haven't come up to speed to having the personal relationship that he really wanted them to have. And then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back in your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." So Moses gives him signs to help his unbelief as he discusses with the Lord whether or not he will be able to do the task before him. I don't know at the time how many other people were aware of this interaction between Moses and God. We tend to think that everybody knows everything, but I have a feeling a lot of these things were very personal between Elijah and God, between Moses and God. And he goes on, and we all know he starts to argue about, he's not eloquent in the next verses, and he's not going to be able to do it. And he keeps arguing with God. Please, in verse 13, but Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." I mean, I don't suppose you guys would do that, but he felt comfortable. Let's move to Exodus chapter 32. Reminds me a little bit of the story from Lot. Remember Moses is up on the mountain, and while he's up there, his buddy Aaron builds an altar and a golden calf, and then they worship before this golden calf. In verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." Just a side note there. When I read that, "they've been quick to turn away," I asked myself, does that apply to me? And I think it might be worth asking yourself, are you quick to turn away? That's just a challenge that always is right there. But getting back to the context here, they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people." The Lord said to Moses, "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation." Often we ask for some sort of sign, or we'd like some sort of sign from the Lord that we are on the right track. Does anybody have this kind of feeling ever? Okay. But they have just seen a number of great signs, right? The Lord, I don't know how many of you have, you got to Hope and you didn't want to drive around, so the Lord just parted Turnagain Arm and the wind blew and dried it out and you just drove across to the other side, right? Because the Lord does these sort of things for you. So they had seen those kind of things. They were getting food that they didn't have to work for. They didn't have a food bank, so it was good. But the funny thing about this is, if you don't have a heart after God, these things never satisfy very long. As soon as you've seen one sign, you want another sign, and you want another sign, and you want another sign, and you don't want to do anything until you have a complete sign, which would be okay if you could be, maybe it'd be okay if you could be trusted with that authority. But the problem is, then if anybody came to challenge me, you just tell them where to go, because God's given me this answer. You have any right to question me. But is that the kind of thing God can trust me for in my flesh, to have that kind of authority? I don't think so. I think I would only corrupt myself worse and cause damage to the body if I had that kind of authority. But God does these things in His time, in His way, very boldly. And so we don't want to say they're not done, because sometimes they are. Now we look at, as these verses progress, in verse 11 through 14, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And if you see there, I love this phrase, because what I just, first of all, the Lord is in all capitals. That means that's the God of close personal relationship. He's just not talking about a powerful being. And it doesn't say, does it say the Lord God of Israel there? The answer is, if you could read, the answer is no. It says the Lord, his God. And that to me is just an incredibly neat compliment there. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? And you, if you can recognize the same sort of thing that went on earlier there with Abraham, he's talking about God's character back to him, to the people of the world. He said, what should the Egyptians say? It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring his people the disaster he threatened. Now I'm going to leave it up to you to decide exactly what went on there between Moses and God. But it says the Lord relented. And as I looked up that verse, what does it mean to relent? Or what does the Greek word mean to relent there? And it meant to be, there are a couple definitions that I liked. One of them meant to be sorry in a favorable sense. It wasn't that he was disappointed that he couldn't hurt them like a Greek god might have been. But my favorite definition, the strongest definition of that word, is to sigh. It's kind of, but it said to sigh favorably, like it was okay. Like God said, okay, we'll keep working with these guys. I sort of would like the thought of him doing that with me, you know, to sigh favorably in my direction, rather than being fed up with me. So there's a few people that pray for me on a regular basis, and I'm hoping that they have the kind of pull that Moses had here, you know, and that God will. And one of them is my mom. You know, she just prays for me, and it's a full-time job, I think, for her. So this doesn't seem to me that God's bringing Abraham to his point of view, although that is part of it. God is always trying to enlarge us to his point of view. It could be argued that in arguing for compassion of God for Israel, Abraham gained compassion himself. But the word to sigh may mean that God does interact with creation in a way that is much more bolder than we think. Most of us are fearful to approach God. We know we are finite. We know that he is infinite. And out of respect for God and our own ignorance that we see in ourselves, we hesitate to be too bold. And sometimes when we get bold, it's for the wrong thing. It's a health, wealth, and power thing. And that's not the thing he's asking us to be bold about. The thing that he's after in the kingdom is the change in ourselves and the change in those around us. But the God of the Bible is one it seems that we can argue with and not offend him. He doesn't take offense to our discussions with him. He knows our limited insight and lets us operate within the limitations of that insight while on this earth. If he expects us to operate with the limited intelligence our sin nature gives us, then he's not offended when we relate to him with our limited intelligence and insight. We give him praise and we give him his proper place. And his proper place is a loving, grace-giving, sovereign God that lets us approach boldly. I was speaking at a church once where they had no pastor. In fact, I spoke there for a whole winter. And a kind elderly lady came and put her hand on my arm, and she looked into my eyes, and she said, "Will you be our pastor? You're nice to us. You like us." That lady was Gwen of the Gwen's Lodge there in Cooper Landing. She's passed away now. That's one of the nicest compliments I've ever received. But I couldn't help but think about it this week as I studied. When we pray, remember we're looking boldly into the eyes of God. He is nice to us. He likes us. He's nice to you. He likes you. He is pleased when we come to the place we like him. And that is truly what communion is. It is the place, it is the thing that we lost in the garden when sin came and messed it up. And it's what we gain once again through the sacrifice of Christ once we come to the place we understand what he's done for us. So we're not held at arm's bay from God. He lets us in close close to the point where we can talk to him freely about anything at any time. We can say it lots of times if it's on our mind. He takes no offense. As long as our heart is close to him, we have the freedom to relate to him easily on any subject. As a husband and wife, I assume that some of you, on some occasion, might have not listened or really been careful as to what your spouse was saying while your spouse was saying it. Some of you young people, I suppose, didn't hang on every word that your parents were saying to you at every moment. They just traveled by and went by. And although God might smile at that from time to time, if that's your continual lifestyle with him, I don't think he smiles. He wants closeness with us, and he'll accept nothing else. No form of religion is going to get you there. No rote prayer is going to pull it off. He is always moving us in a close relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, you're really good to us. Thank you for your kindness toward us. Help us to just look close to you and be drawn to you, and just thank you always for your goodness. Bring us to the point you want us to see, and help us to act in the ways that are honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.